Please open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. We'll be finishing up this prophecy this evening. And we'll be concluding with four more taunts, sarcastic taunts from God toward Nineveh. My wife looked at the notes this evening and she said, "Is this the end of your sanctified sarcasm?" And I told her it's probably the end from the pulpit, but probably not the end of my sanctified sarcasm in our house. I don't know that our children would know what to do without that. But this may be the last time that you hear me. Probably not. There are other prophets who are sarcastic, but one of the last times that you'll hear me using sarcasm from the pulpit, which I'm a little bit upset about, but we'll go from there. Our text this evening is Nahum 3. Beginning in verse 8 and concluding and ending at the end of the book. Please listen carefully, for this is the inspired word of God. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Not a very happy ending to this book. We're used to the books of the Bible ending with the promises of God's grace, His deliverance for those who are facing difficulty or frustration. That's not how this prophecy ends. It ends with a question, but a question that assumes that Nineveh and Assyria will be destroyed and annihilated. We'll see, by the way, how that parallels with the book of Jonah, also written to Nineveh, or about Nineveh, also ending with a rhetorical question, but with a very different thought in mind. Now, we talked some 2 weeks ago about sanctified sarcasm, what that means. This prophecy ends with seven taunts toward Nineveh. After chapter 2 describes the destruction of Nineveh and the chariots that will come in and leave dead bodies everywhere, then the prophet ends with seven taunts, ironic and sarcastic, for the people of Assyria. There are certain things we need to understand about what makes this sanctified sarcasm, why it's okay to have this, because it is kind of a disturbing passage to look at. Why does the prophet need to tell us this? Why do we revel in the destruction of the wicked? Well, I would say, first of all, we're not reveling in the destruction of the wicked. We're reveling in the justice of God. But there are certain things that qualify or that characterize this sanctified sarcasm at the end of Nahum. First of all, it's inspired. That makes it somewhat different, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Nahum. And so that makes it the words of God. It makes it different. These aren't the words just of the prophet, but this is the prophet speaking the words of God. But it's also sanctified because of who or whom God taunts. He taunts the city of man. He's taunting those who have rebelled against Him, who have rejected His promises, and in fact, who have gone out of their way to taunt God Himself. You remember the words of the Rabshakeh as they lay siege to Jerusalem. He cries out and he taunts God. He says, God cannot even deliver you from the power of my army. It's fitting that God would end by taunting them as they're about to be destroyed. But notice as well, not only is this the city of man, but these are the enemies of God. And so we can taunt, in one sense, the enemies of God. Now we do it very carefully because we don't taunt them in our power. But when we face temptation, we can respond with great confidence, like the prophet Nahum. You will be destroyed. Satan, the roaring lion, comes and seeks to devour you, to lead you into sin. You can respond with great confidence that God, through Jesus Christ, has defeated sin and death and Satan, and you hold no power over me. Because I have Christ. And so there is a sense when we can respond with sarcasm toward the weakness of sin and death and Satan. And we do it because of the power of our God and of our Savior. Now let's look at these last four taunts that conclude the book of Nahum. The first one is the thieves' taunt. He asked the question, are you better than thieves? That's probably helpful for us to understand who he's talking about. Thebes was the capital of Egypt. And in 664 BC, that city was destroyed by who? By Assyria. And so he's taunting them with the very city that they have destroyed. Are you any better than this capital of Egypt that you went and destroyed? And he's doing this because in the mind of the Assyrians and of their kings and of their generals, this city that they destroyed was the most powerful city that they had ever faced. And by defeating them, it displayed their power, their authority. And you notice this even in the words of the Rabshakeh as they surround Jerusalem. Listen to the words from Isaiah 36, verse 6. This is after the defeat of Thebes, and he says, behold, you are trusting in Egypt. You're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. You're trusting in this nation that we have already shown is weak before our armies. He goes on in Isaiah 36, verse 9 to say, how can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? They understood that to defeat thieves showed your power and authority. And yet, God, through the prophet Nahum, says, are you any better than this city that you have destroyed? Listen to how he describes thieves. It says that it sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea, and water her wall. Now, this city was several hundred miles down the Nile River, and it was at a point in the Nile where there were streams that came out all around the city, so it was surrounded by water. It was almost impossible to penetrate this city. Sounds a lot like Nineveh, doesn't it? They thought their strength was in the great rivers that surrounded their city, that no one could penetrate them. And yet God shows them the city in Egypt that had been destroyed. And he goes on to say in verse 9, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Many allies, many fortresses. These are all the nations that are along the Nile River as they move toward Thebes. They have to pass every single one of these nations and their fortified cities. And Egypt had paid those nations to never allow an army to get past them. A great and a powerful city. Now, one of the reasons that Nahum uses this example is because if anyone understood the power and the strength of this city, it was the Assyrians, for they had to figure out a way to defeat them. They traveled all along that river. They fought off all the other cities and other fortresses that stood in their way until they came to Thebes and destroyed her. They understood the difficulty of defeating the city. And yet what happened to her? It says in verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. Completely and utterly destroyed. Even their princes were taken into captivity. Even their infants were destroyed by the Assyrian army. You can almost see how the prophet is saying, everything that you have done will be turned on your own head. You remember in chapter 2 where it talked about the plunderer being plundered. Well, now this terrible nation that had killed even the infants of this great city in Egypt, now they would be completely and utterly destroyed. Even Assyria's triumph confirms her fate, for she is no different than this city of thieves. John Calvin describes it in this way. He says that the prophet shows here, as in a mirror, that the chief empires fall according to the will of God, and that cities, the richest and the best fortified, come to nothing whenever it pleases God. It wasn't Assyria that had defeated thieves. It was God. And now God would do the same to Nineveh. And that's what Nahum goes on to describe in the next taunt. Worthless defenses. He says in verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. That word also appears actually four times in verses 10 through 11. And the idea is to make this connection that just as these things that happened to thieves, so also they will happen to you. And he describes them as a drunken fool. It actually, what it probably says in Hebrew, although the Hebrew again throughout this book is very difficult, but what it probably says is you also will be drunken and will pass out. Not you will go into hiding, but you will pass out in a drunken stupor. The images of the cup of God's wrath. You remember Jesus before he goes to the cross, and he says, if it be possible that this cup would pass from me. That's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is talking about. And now the cup of God's wrath is poured out on Nineveh. And they will drink so much of it that they will be in a drunken stupor and they will fall and collapse. They'll be defenseless as a drunkard. And he goes on to say, you will seek a refuge from the enemy. And we know that this is true about the people of Assyria. They will seek refuge for 20 years. They'll seek refuge as Babylon seeks to destroy them. The nation of Babylon comes to Nineveh in 625 B.C. And for 13 years they lay siege to Nineveh until it is completely destroyed. And when the city is destroyed, the Assyrians flee. They seek refuge somewhere else. They move west and they go to Haran. They spend 2 years there until the Babylonians find them again. And they destroy that city. And they flee again. And they run away to Carchemish. And for 5 years they wait there until the Babylonians find them again. And then they completely and utterly destroy them. No one's left. That's what's being described in verse 11. Can you see the image? A man in a drunken stupor, dragging himself from shelter to shelter, trying to escape his inevitable defeat. That's Nineveh, and that's Assyria. He goes on to describe that in verse 12. He says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Fortresses ripe for the picking. All it takes is one shake or one bump, and all the fruit falls from the tree. He goes on to say in verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. That taunt, your troops are women in your midst, this was a very common taunt at this time period when Nahum's writing. You find it in Isaiah as Isaiah speaks of the Egyptians. It says that your soldiers are like women. You find it in Jeremiah when Jeremiah is speaking about the Babylonians. You find it in the writings of Assyria, of the Assyrians even, as they describe the destruction of other nations. They say their soldiers are like women. I was thinking as I read that this week, I was reminded of Governor Schwarzenegger You can almost see him saying, "Your soldiers are girly men. They're weak and helpless." He goes on to say, "The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies." And there's a really, I think it's really cool, a real cool thing that happens in the Hebrew language. Sometimes they'll take a verb and they'll use it twice to emphasize the power of it. And so it says actually twice, "Your gates are open, they will be open." It's completely certain your gates will be open wide, and that the army will be able to march in line and destroy you. And it's not just the gates of Nineveh, it says the gates of your land. Every single gate in all the land of Assyria will be open, and there will be no way to stop the enemy from destroying you. No resistance. Fire has devoured your bars. And yet right after that we find one more time a sarcastic call of the prophet Nahum calling them to battle. Despite the fact that their gates are wide open, there's no way that they'll be able to win this battle. He tells them, "Draw water for the siege. Get as much water as you can because you'll need it. You won't be able to resist the siege. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold." See, it says go into the clay. Go all of your body into the clay. Make as many bricks as you can. Build a wall as high as you can. But there's no way that you will be able to defeat the army that God has sent against you. Worthless defenses. Impossibility of resistance. Now, I think that there's a spiritual message here for us as well. It's the futility of human effort when facing the wrath of God. There's nothing that you can do. No defense that you can raise up. Your only defense is the grace and mercy of your God and the powerful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Nahum lays this warning before Assyria, and it ends in verse 15 by saying, there in your forts that you have strengthened, there behind the walls that you have built as high as you could possibly build them, there will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. The locust was a terrible image for people in a rural area, for they would eat every piece of the corn or the wheat or whatever was standing in the field and leave nothing behind. That's the picture. Fire will devour you, nothing left. The sword will cut you off, no possibility of return. The locust will devour you. And notice the sarcastic irony. He calls them to build, to raise up their fortresses. And then he tells them you will die in the buildings of your own defense. It's as if they've constructed their own coffins to be buried in. Then he goes on in the end of verse 15 to move to another taunt, the taunt of the locust. He tells them to multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. There's more sarcasm here. That have become like the locust that's going to devour you. And he describes Assyria basically as the locust itself. The very symbol of what's going to destroy them is Assyria. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The richest nation in the world. He described them in other places. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 12, he describes them as a lion who filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. More food than they can possibly eat, and yet they keep killing and bringing food into their caves. Describes them in chapter 3, verse 1 as being full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Assyria, this is the locust, at least up to this point in time. They've destroyed Thebes, they've destroyed the northern kingdom, they're trying to destroy the southern kingdom. Make yourself like locusts. Multiply yourself. But then notice how it ends in verse 16. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. As numerous as a locust, but also as transient. No staying power. It flies away. There's an ironic reversal that's happening. We find it at least three times in Nahum. In chapter 2, verse 2, it describes Assyria as plunderers. They're the ones who have plundered Jacob and Israel. And yet in verse 9, we see them being plundered. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's the first reversal. The plunderer being plundered. And we find the second reversal at the end of chapter 2. Describes this lion in verse 12, filling its caves with prey, its dens with torn flesh. But then what does it say about them in verse 13? "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth." A lion without prey. And now finally, the third reversal, a locust flying away. You see what the prophet's doing. There's an appearance of strength. A plunderer, a lion, a locust, unable to be filled, continuing to kill and destroy, an appearance of strength, but in reality, weak, powerless, and especially powerless to resist the judgment of God. O. Palmer Robertson, he talks about this section of Nahum in this way. He says, "Nothing could withstand the inevitable march of time as one great and ambitious nation replaced another." And don't we find that throughout history? God raises up nations and He destroys them. He raised up Greece. He raised up Rome. Before that, He raised up Babylon and Assyria, Egypt. He raises up the United States. We think we're powerful. We think that nothing can hold us back as a nation. And yet God shows over and over again that nations are powerless before the wrath and the judgment of God. And He shows it again with Assyria. "The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. They disappear and no one knows where they are." And now we come to the last taunt in Nahum. And it's actually a dirge. It's a funeral song. "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Most of you have heard the idea of a dead man walking. A man on death row is being brought to his execution. And they cry out, "Dead man walking, there's no hope of his deliverance." And that's exactly what we're left with. And Nahum, Assyria is dead. No possibility of deliverance. And so the prophet ends with a funeral song for Assyria. Gives us the image of sleeping shepherds in verse 18. People scattered on the mountains because there's no shepherd to guard them and protect them and bring them back into the fold. This imagery of sleep is quite powerful. And you can think about it in contrast to the way that Isaiah describes Assyria. When God is raising up Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom, Isaiah describes them in this way. Isaiah 5, verse 26. It says, "He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. None slumbers, but now they're asleep, waiting for the destruction of God." And he goes on in verse 19 to describe them as mortally wounded. "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous." There's no redemption for the people of Assyria. And not only is there no redemption, but there are no mourners. In fact, not only are there no mourners, but the nations actually rejoice. It says, "All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you." Not the image that you want for your funeral. Yet the nations are clapping their hands over Assyria because of their wickedness. Because of their unceasing and endless evil. I was thinking about this, and it probably says something about my interests, I don't know, but I was thinking of The Wizard of Oz as I was reading this. You remember as Dorothy's house drops on the Wicked Witch of the East, and all the munchkins come out and they rejoice. They sing a song of thanksgiving and happiness and gladness because the Wicked Witch is dead. Isn't that somewhat the description that we have of Assyria? rejoicing. No sorrow, no sadness, but rejoicing and clapping their hands over Assyria. And then he ends with this question, "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" I mentioned before that there are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. The two books that are written about Nineveh and Assyria. But notice how different this ends to in comparison to Jonah. Listen to the question that ends Jonah. It says, "And the Lord said to Jonah," the Lord said to him after he complains of the deliverance of Nineveh, he says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not pity them? Should I not show compassion to them out of my grace and mercy and love?" But not in Nahum. The time of God's compassion has passed. And He comes in judgment and wrath against the people of Nineveh. "All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Ominous way to end, isn't it? So what do we do with this book? What do we take from this prophecy of judgment and wrath? I think the first thing we do, I hope the first thing we do, is to turn to the gospel and to turn to Jesus Christ. This is a call to gospel obedience. You remember how God is described in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "He's slow to anger and great in power. Slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." A day is coming when God's mercy will be at an end. And He will come in judgment against all those who have rebelled against Him. And so there's a call to submit to the gospel, to repent, to turn from your sins and to turn unto Christ. There's also a call not just to respond in repentance to the gospel, but to respond in obedience. There's a sense in which the people of Assyria are an example to us and not a good example. They're unjust. They're bloodthirsty. They're greedy, selfish. And because of that, and because of their rebellion against God and because of their sin, they'll be judged. And no one will mourn. And so there's a call to us to be obedient, to be gracious and merciful as our Heavenly Father is gracious and merciful to us. And so there's a call to gospel obedience. But there's also, I think, something that it teaches us about human suffering. The people of Israel, and in particular the people of Judah, have suffered mightily under the hand of Assyria. Many of them have died. Others are in captivity. Their children were dashed and crushed. And what does God tell them in chapter 1, verse 12? This is God's promise to Judah. He says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." There's no suffering that comes to us that does not come to us by the sovereignty and the sovereign hand of God. God described Assyria in Isaiah 10, verse 5, as the rod of my anger. Assyria was raised up by God to afflict His people and to drive them back unto God. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, it says, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Can you say that? It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, how can we say that? We can say that because we know God is also a deliverer. He afflicts us, but He promises deliverance. Chapter 1, verse 12, as He describes an affliction, then what does He tell them in verse 13? He says, "And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." Here's our confidence in suffering, our comfort in suffering. That God is a deliverer, that He sends the scatterer, our deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that He will bring us freedom from affliction. He's bigger and stronger and tougher and more powerful than any of our afflictions. And He has triumphed over them in His cross. I want to close by looking at Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 is somewhat surprising if you don't understand the gospel, because it describes Jesus Christ disarming rulers and authorities, but listen to how He does it. It's not in the way that you might expect. It says in verse 13, Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." And how did He do that? He did it in Christ, by the cross. He defeated sin, death, and Satan by the weakness and foolishness of the cross. This is ultimately what's being promised in Nahum. Certainly, a scatterer came in Babylon and delivered people from the terribleness of Assyria. And yet, that same scatterer then came and afflicted Israel, the people of Israel again. But we have a scatterer, a deliverer, who comes and brings freedom to His people that cannot be broken. And He does this by His cross. And because of the power of what He's done on the cross, that's why Jesus can mock sin and death and Satan. Because He's gained victory in His cross, He's been raised from the dead, and He's now seated at the right hand of God. And so we see Jesus taunting death and sin and Satan as well. 1 Corinthians 15, He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For it has been defeated in Christ." That's the promise of Nahum. And it's a promise for us today, for sin and death and Satan have been defeated now. And so when faced with temptation, we can flee in the power of our Savior, who dwells in us by the power of His Spirit. And we can resist sin. And we can taunt death, for it's been defeated in Christ. But we can also look forward to that great day. That day when Jesus will deliver us completely and finally from sin and death and Satan. That's what's being pictured for us in Nahum. The deliverance of Christ yesterday in His cross, today by the power of His Spirit, and His deliverance that will come when He returns to gather His people home. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sin. For the Deliverer has come. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a gracious Heavenly Father. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Lord, we rest in these promises. We long, Lord, for that day when Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory to deliver us from all of the suffering of this world, the plagues of sin, and death, the results of the fall. We look forward to that day. But Lord God, we take confidence as well this day in the power of our Savior and in the power of His sacrifice. That He has delivered us from the principalities and powers of Satan. That He's delivered us from the power of death and sin. That we can face temptation with confidence, knowing that You do not allow us to be tempted above and beyond what we are able to resist. We pray, Lord God, for the power of Your Spirit, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would give us strength to resist sin and temptation, and that we might live our lives fully for Your glory and Your honor. And we pray this day as we leave from worship, Lord, that You would prepare us to serve You this week. We pray, Lord God, that You would make us more like Christ and thus fit us for heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Deliverer. Amen.